Gray. Grace.
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 Now, for weeks, we've been using the first letter from Peter to illustrate suffering in the life of a believer, offering us practical examples of it in daily life, such as at home, with family, at work, towards government authorities, and so on. We also saw in Peter's letter the immediate connection between suffering, which is, of course, to deny your sinful tendencies. That's what suffering is. 1 Peter 4 tells us that for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sinning. So that's what suffering is. So Peter, in his letter, gives us an immediate connection between the suffering of laying aside our sinful tendencies and forming Christ in us, which is the entire goal of salvation, which is kind of what we're going to be addressing today, is looking at this from just kind of like taking a 10,000-foot aerial view of salvation and why these things that we've been talking about since the beginning of the year are necessary. So the first question is, you know, why is forming Christ in you the central goal of salvation? Why does God so desire conformity to his character? I mean, yeah, I've actually heard the argument from people who have been Christians who misunderstand the gospel themselves on some fundamental levels, who just think, you know, well, isn't God just big enough to just put up with our character problems and just move on? Why do we have to change? Why do we have to do this? Couldn't God just overlook the infraction? Why did Jesus have to die? And all these kind of things. And they're not bad questions if they're asked with the intent of actually finding an answer. But these questions are really more in the form of an accusation than they are a question. You'll never find God shying away from questions. As long as you're willing to be in the conversation, God will have it with you. But if you change your tone from a question to an accusation, now we're having a different conversation. God doesn't usually, he'll endure that for a little bit, but if it becomes defiant, we're not talking. I understand people's desire to understand, and that's one of the reasons why we're looking at this. But, God requires, it's not just a desire of his, it's a requirement that we form Christ in us. It's the central goal of salvation. But why does God desire conformity to his character in order for us to have union with him? Well, God desires eternal union with you, but cannot fellowship with us, that is to have continued and unbroken, perfect koinonia, shared experience, shared life, shared resources, with a character that's broken, that is foreign and contrary to his. And really, in real life, in everyday life, we understand this. There's certain people you get along with and certain people you don't get along with. And sometimes it's just the way they express themselves, and that's something that you can just grow up and get over. But sometimes it's just because you just don't have any common ground. I would have very little other than maybe a couple of intellectual conversations that I could actually enjoy with an atheist, because other than talking about and addressing issues where they have questions and I might have some questions of them and we can have an intellectual conversation, beyond that, we wouldn't have anything in common. It would be, you know, like oil and water. And in many respects, that is a good illustration of what we're dealing with God, because he wants to have continued and unbroken fellowship, koinonia, in intimate union with you, but he can't do that when your character is completely contrary to his. So today, again, like I said, we're taking 10,000-foot view, an aerial shot, if you will, of salvation's goal, of Christ in you, and some of its underlying reasons of importance. As you already know, God, through Christ, reconciled the world to himself by paying the penalty due for our rebellious treason and for defacing his image, which we bear. You remember in Genesis, it tells us that God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, took counsel with one another, and they said, let us make human beings after our likeness, after our nature. And so when we fell from and defaced God's image, because we bear his image. So literally when we fell, it was like taking a razor across God's face. We bear his image, and then we defaced that image, which we bear. And so our very existence until we have been conformed back to Christ is an affront to his character. we were created perfectly like him, and then we, through rebellion, destroyed that image. And we wear that day in and day out. Now, as you, like I said, you already know, God, through Christ, reconciled the world to himself by paying the penalty due for our rebellious treason and defacing the image that we bear. The sin of humanity was not a simple oversight that might be just swept under the rug. It was a relational treason. And the root of it was preferring self-interest over love and trust of God. Because remember the question that was posed to Eve. You know, did God really say, can you really trust him? You know, the reason why he told you that is because he's holding out on you, because he knew if you ate the fruit and you did this and you did that, you'd be just like him, and he doesn't want that, so he's lying to you. These questions against God's integrity, against his character, against his trustworthiness, and that should have never gotten off the ground with Adam or Eve. They should have waited till the cool of the day and gone to God and said, hey, listen, you know what? This serpent guy comes up to me and starts talking to me and places some questions, and we got some questions for you, you know? Why is it you don't want us to eat of that tree? What is this whole death thing you're talking about? What, you know, explain this to us. If they'd wanted to have a conversation, God would have had it with them. But instead, they, when they heard a suggestion that maybe God might not be everything that he's put himself out to be, instead of acting and trusting, giving him an opportunity to speak for himself, they acted in self-interest and protected themselves in sin. And so, you know, the fall of humanity is rooted in selfishness. It is it's relational treason, and the root of it was preferring self-interest over lust, love, and trust of God, which is why you will find at the core of everything God says through the entire Bible is. It is continually pressing upon our conscience the need to love God with all of our hearts and to trust him completely, because it speaks to the first two things that caused the fall of man. So obviously that's going to be part and parcel with the restoration of man, is the need to trust him and to love him with all of our hearts. Suffering becomes part of this process, because when the human race fell, our natures also fell, so that it's among our first thoughts to serve our own self-interest. And when you deny your own self-interest, it's not fun. It's suffering. That's what the Bible calls it. But we were created for him, and for his pleasure we exist. So nothing could be more contrary to the very purpose of our creation than to be self-serving. We do him injustice, and we wound ourselves, effectively making us like birds in a cage or fish out of water, when we seek to serve ourselves, because it was not that for which we were created. We are functioning outside of our given and native environment. When we seek to serve our own self-interest, which includes worry and anxiety, because we're concerned about ourselves rather than trusting, and we'll see that more later as we go further today, we place ourselves inside of an environment that's entirely hostile to our purpose and existence, and what is most wholesome and healthy for ourselves. So let's begin by looking at two passages which address our need to lay aside sin and how that directly impacts our ability to fellowship with God. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 if you have your Bibles. Otherwise, you can just take a note of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 14. And again, I apologize. I can't tell you what translations I was using because I was reduced down to a telephone and a pad tablet yesterday, and it was hard enough to copy and paste, much less try to remember what translation I was pulling from. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 4, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," and that word fellowship is one you and I are very, very familiar with. It's koinonia in the Greek, and it means, what kind of shared experience and shared life and shared resources could righteousness possibly have with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you see right there, even immediately, that there's a need for separation from the world and from the way that the world thinks and the world, the way they process data, the way that they, their motives behind their actions. A lot of times the actions of a Christian and the actions of an unbeliever may be very similar, but their motives are going to be worlds apart. The world is going to have selfish motives. For a child of God, your motives need to never be self-serving. They need to be. Now, and let me clarify that. Self-serving, I mean by a motive of building yourself up. I don't mean that if you're hungry, you shouldn't eat. That's obvious. I'm talking about, you know, don't want to get silly with this, but we're talking about, you know, like with Adam and Eve with in the garden, instead of entering into relationship with God and further pressing into the to him by asking him questions and presenting the evidence of the what was presented to them in the form of a questioning God's character and having a conversation with them, they serve their own self-interest by protecting themselves. And as we saw illustrated last week when we were looking at in Peter and looking at the life of Jesus, he, even when he stood before Pilate, did not even defend himself. He didn't offer up words of defense. He committed his soul to his creator, to God, in doing good as a faithful judge, the one who would wind up righting the wrongs. But he didn't come to his own defense. And that is something that is radically contrary to humanized nature. If there's anybody that's going to be the first to defend a person, it's going to be themselves. They're going to jump to their own defense. And God says, that's my job. I'm your creator. You're not your creator. You let me handle this. So the other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 13. It says, If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are found of sound mind, it is for your benefit. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for everyone, then all of us have died. In other words, Christ died for all of us, and so we enter into that death with him. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, for their own self-interest, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, for this reason, because he died for us, and we've made the decision that therefore we die towards our own self-interest and live for him, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has been taken into Christ through faith in him and become a child of God, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now everything is of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to you and I the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in the person of Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. Listen to those words. They're very endearing. They're very familial. They're so deeply caring and penetrating. He didn't just send Christ to do the work. God was literally in Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. He was doing the work to get you back because he so loves you and so desires you. God so loved the world that he gave, right? So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and then has committed to you and I that same word of reconciliation. It's our job to go around and make sure other people know that it's not your sin that's keeping you from God. It's not your whatever happens to be your thing, your homosexuality or your aberrant lifestyle or your not paying your taxes like you ought to, or whatever happens to be your thing. It's not these things that are keeping you from communion with God. This is not the thing that's keeping you apart from God. What's keeping you apart from God is you've not placed your faith, your trust, your reliance upon his son who's already reconciled you. This is the ambassadors of the good news. It's good news because you don't have to work for this. You trust into it. Now, of course, once you have trusted, once you've made that commitment, once you've bowed the knee to a new Lord, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and your Savior, from that point on, your character does begin to change. But The salvation, the gospel message is not about character change. It's about a relationship change. It's about switching kingdoms. And you've been given a free pass, a free visa. You know, take it. You know, this is all you have to do is place your real and unwavering trust and pledge your allegiance, bowing the knee to a new Lord. Instead of bowing the knee to the world and to the Lord of this world, who is Satan at this time, you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through you and I, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I mean, listen to those words. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. Once you become born again, and now you become part of the kingdom of God, you now act as an ambassador. It almost sounds crazy when you consider that, because ambassadors are trusted individuals. They've been vested with representation. This person has been sent as a delegate on my behalf, and now they represent me. And he says, now that you've come to Christ and have bowed the knee and entered into this kingdom, you now represent God. Oh, well, now it makes a little bit more sense. The behavior becomes important, doesn't it? You know, I represent God. An ambassador doesn't go to another nation and represent their own agenda. They don't go to another nation and just speak the way they would speak. They go there, they represent the one that sent them. And so character matters. And so, God says, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were now pleading through you and I. Now listen to this. God so loves the world, the word pleading is used. God saying, I'm in you as my child, and I want you to be an ambassador on my behalf to the world and plead with them to be reconciled to me. You know, that's not usually the gospel I hear. When I hear the gospel, either I hear some weird thing about, you know, if you do these five things, you can go to heaven, or you hear a hellfire and brimstone thing. If you don't do this, you're gonna burn, you know, something like that. And I'm not saying that either one of these are not truisms. I'm not saying that they're wrong, but that's really not the message we were told to bring. We come to them imploring them to please allow your heart to be reconciled to God. We literally have been sent out on a mission of mercy, and we're the person out in the ocean throwing the life raft to the person and begging them to grab a hold of it. The person in need is clearly not you. You're on the safety of the deck. The guy that needs help is in the water, but you're begging them to grab the life raft. Allow us to help you. That's what we do in the gospel. So now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for you and I, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So behavior is important. Character change is important. If we place our trust into Christ and to surrender to his lordship, we become born anew. He does and did what we could not do. As his creatures, we need our creator to change our nature. We can't do that. That's beyond the pale of our abilities. But from that point on, our free will lays it at our doorstep to make changes of character through the choices that we make. Do I love him enough to say no to things that I would love to say yes to in my flesh? Now, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 8, Romans chapter 10 says, what does it say? This is Romans 10, starting in verse 8. What does it say? The message is close to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message which we are preaching about the faith. That if you with your mouth confess Jesus as your Lord, and in your heart believe that God raised him back from life to life from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, men believe and obtain right standing with God. The reason why is because they're thinking different. They made the decision, I'm not going to be my own savior. I'm turning to someone else. I place my trust in someone else rather than trust in myself. And that puts you in a position of right standing with God. And with the mouth, they make confession and obtain salvation. The scripture says, no one who believes in him shall have any reason to feel ashamed. Jew and Gentile are on precisely the same footing, for the same Lord is Lord over everyone and is infinitely kind to everyone who calls upon him for deliverance. For everyone without exception who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, God. What an amazing promise. Now, what was dead becomes life. What was darkness becomes light. When we change, when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember we read just a minute ago, now all things are of God, meaning internally. Now internally, who we are, our spirits are made like him once more. It's like going back to the garden again. Let me just give you a handful of scriptures. You don't have to turn them because I'll be looking at them rather quickly. Jesus said this. It's recorded in Matthew 5:14. He's writing to his disciples or speaking to his disciples. He says, you guys now are the light of the world. You know, when it was read in John that Jesus was the light of the world, that he was sent as a light into the world, into the darkness of the world. But now that you and I have come to Christ, he says, you are now the light of the world. You become the ambassador. You represent me. You are the light of the world. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hidden. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk that way. Walk as children of light. So you can see in Ephesians 5, 8, there's a difference between who you are and how you sometimes act. He's saying, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. If that's all there was to it, he wouldn't have had to made the next statement. But the next statement he says is walk as children of light. So you can see you can be a child of God and at the same time not really always act that way. And he's saying, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So start acting that way. Walk like a child of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he says, you are all sons and daughters of light, sons and daughters of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness anymore. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So notice there's also a commission there. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim his praises. Just go brag on God. You know, I used to be this way and I'm not that way anymore. And it's not because I worked real hard to change me. It's because I met God, because the fact that Jesus has radically changed who I was. I once was this way and I'm not that way anymore. I'm reminded of the example of the blind man. I love that example where the man that was born blind, that's brought up, I think, in John chapter 9, Jesus healed him. And the Sanhedrin, of course, you know, they were all kinds of torqued at this because he did it on the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. They're cross-examining this young man. They were questioning, was he really born blind? I don't know. Maybe this really wasn't a miracle. So they call in his family and they grill them and set them in the hot seat. And they're like, you know what? He's old enough. Ask him. And so they bring him back in and cross-examine him again. This was a big deal. I mean, they were literally turning a molehill into a mountain. And just cross-examining him and just putting the heat lamp, if you will, on him. And they're saying, no, well, who is it that healed you? And he said, Jesus. And they said, you know, who's Jesus? And, you know, they were all but claiming that this guy, Jesus, couldn't be trusted and he was ungodly and he was a bad guy. And this man says, it's a wonder to me that you guys, the teachers of Israel, can't tell what's good and what's evil. No man since the history of the world has ever restored sight to the blind unless God was with them. And they're like, you know, who are you to teach us? We're the teachers of Israel. We'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. And his last reply is what comes out to me as connected to this verse. And that was, he says, I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. There you have it. You know, I mean, the proof is in the pudding. It's right there. And this is really our testimony before the world. Once I was this way, now I'm that way. You may not know whether he's the Savior or not, but all I know is once I was this way, and now I'm this way. You make your own decision. And that's what that young man did, and that's really what God compels us to do. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, that gives us a little bit of clue about what we were talking about earlier, how we, in order to have fellowship with God, we must be like him. In God, there is no darkness at all. So I can only fellowship with God to the degree that I'm not walking in darkness. It's an obvious statement. But we have been made children of light, which is why Ephesians says, start acting that way, right? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the old stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." God did what we couldn't do. As creatures, we could not change our nature. That required a supernatural intervention of the guy that made us. From that point forward, our free will requires us to make choices of devotion towards God and trust in him that begins to change how we act. You are children of God. You are children of light. Now start acting that way. And that requires suffering. Now, when this happened, God can commune with us in the spirit, because now we are like him in our spirit. But God made us a tripart being. You know, we are spirit, soul, and body. We're not just spirit. And God wants all of us. He adores all of us. He doesn't just want our spirit. He redeemed our soul and he redeemed our body. So, and this is where we get passages like we get in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to read you a few in Deuteronomy. I'll give you the references, but you probably can't turn there quickly. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 is one of them. It says, "But there, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and all of your soul." You know, what we want is a relationship on the side. You know, I got my daily life, I've got my relationships, I got my friendships, I got my co-workers, and I have all these different arenas of my life, and then I got my church life, and I got my little God corner over here. And God's like, no, no, no. See, if you really want to find me, the only way you're going to find me, if you take all those other compartments and say, you know what, all of these are now devoted towards seeking you. You'll find me, but you're going to find me if you're only seeking me with all of your heart, with all of your soul. I don't want part of you. I didn't pay for a part of you. I paid for all of you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." I told you earlier, you're going to see this, right? Because remember, from the garden, the nature of the fall was self-interest, which is the opposite of love. And it wasn't faith. It wasn't trust. It was serving self-interest, protecting myself because I didn't trust him. And so you're going to see the need to love God with all of your heart and to trust him completely as the primary message from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it is. You'll find it on every page. Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord," meaning show respect towards the Lord your God, "walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Notice the central theme is all of, not part of. Deuteronomy 11:13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commands, which I give you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your soil, your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock. You may eat and be filled." Don't overnaturalize this passage. This was God speaking to Israel under the old covenant, but it applies to you and I today. And we'll see in a little while, if we get that far this morning, how these natural examples have a spiritual counterpoint. What he's talking about here is, if you serve me with all of your heart and all your soul, I'm going to give you the results of Christ in you. You're going to see fruit. You're going to see growth. You're going to see flourishment in your own heart. It's not going to be a dead, empty religion. It's going to be a vital, breathing, living part of your life that is the source of everything that gives you joy and contentment and peace and pleasure. It is going to be everything to you. But you're going to have to do it with all of your heart. If you only give me part of it, it's going to be religious to you and you're going to be bored out of your mind. And you're the one that sets the pace for that, not God. Nobody, no one does that but you. I would love to keep on reading that verse because it goes all the way down to verse 25, and it's going to be on the website. But for time's sake, I'm going to go on. But I just want you to know that he gives all of these things, talking to Israel, that's going to be the result of you just loving me and honoring me and respecting me. In other words, let's just pretend that I'm actually your creator and that I like you and that, I don't know, that you like me too, you know, and live that way. And if you just do that, which should be bare bones obvious and the basic thing that we render to him as our creator, he said all these other things are just going to be flooding in upon you. But the problem is I don't have all of your heart. So, Terry has a statement. Oh, go ahead.
I'm reminded of when we were at the health food store the other day, and we were looking at one of the options that was there, and the guy was telling us how it really does work, and he's had some really positive examples with it. And I looked at it, and this particular thing was requiring you to do it like 4 times a day. I mean, it was just a regimen that's really hard to do that most people wouldn't do. And he says, yeah, he says, if you don't do it that way, it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. He says, I have people come in all the time and say that it didn't work. And I find out that they didn't follow that regimen. But the ones who follow that regimen, it works.
Yeah.
And so it reminds me what you were just saying about that. You know, mm-hmm. people say, well, religion doesn't work. I don't have that relationship with God like that. Well, it's because we're not following the directions.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. That's a simple way of saying it. You're right. I mean, if we don't follow the directions, don't expect the results. So, you know, I mean, you want a relationship with God where you cry out and he says, here I am. You need to kind of have that kind of heart where when he cries out, you say, here I am, because he always has all of you. So now in order for our souls to experience our new birth, it takes place gradually. It doesn't happen all at once. When you got born again, your spirit changed that quickly, instantly. But your soul takes time. It's something gradual, here a little, there a little. And because such change requires a death, it involves suffering. Something in us has to die. To illustrate this, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, you can just make a note of it or turn there if you like. It's up to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just reading two verses here, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 and 18. Now by the Lord is meant the Spirit, meaning he is also Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom is enjoyed. And all of us as his children with unveiled faces reflecting like bright mirrors the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same likeness. And now hold on, before I finish the verse, notice the wording there. We are being transformed into his likeness. Now before it says, once you were darkness, now you are light. That is literally a fundamental change. It wasn't you were darkness and now you're kind of gray and the lights are dimly turning on slowly. No. When it came to do with salvation, when it came to do with who you are as a spirit, it says you once were darkness, bam, now you are light in the Lord, period. You were pitch dark, now you are brighter than the sun, spiritually. But in your soul, it's a gradual process. We all, as we look at him in the Word of God, as we look in him in our relationship with him, we reflect back towards the Lord like bright mirrors his own glory, which is what we're destined for, to bear his image, to bear his glory, are being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of radiant holiness to another, even as derived by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. He is the one working in you, causing this to happen. Little by little here, a little here, a little there, over time. But it cannot happen with a heart that's only partly his. Now, this occurs not only in how we act, but how we think. And this is where the gospel becomes all of our heart. It's also part of the message that is almost never taught, at least. And I say that, I really ought never say that, I guess, because I don't know it's impossible for me to have a thumb, my finger on the on what everybody is teaching out there. But the exposure that I have to other ministries and what other thing I hear other people teaching, you just really don't hear this. And that is, God is requiring, not for just our, God doesn't want behavior change. He wants a heart change. Jesus did not die in order to just change how you act without changing your heart. God does not want lip service. He wants heart change. It's like it goes back to relationship. A parent with a child does not want a child to do their chores, but do it in a rebellious way all the time, knowing that they not only resent having to do it, but they nearly hate their parents for requiring it of them. No parent wants that kind of a relationship with their child. What they'd want, what they'd love to have, is the heart of their child, where their child is grateful that they have food on the table and they've got clothes on their back and that they've got, you know, transportation to go from place to place and a nice room and they've got this and they've got that. And that therefore, because they're part of this family unit, they want to contribute. That's what a parent wants. They want their heart. Well, that's what God wants. He doesn't want just lip service. He doesn't want you to just do the right things. Well, this is because I have to do it. God doesn't want that. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, you'll find yourself doing the things that you had to do before. It's no longer a have to, it's a want to, because he owns you. He's got all of your heart. So we not only need to allow, change our actions, but how we think. Not only what we allow ourselves to pursue, but also in what we allow ourselves to desire. He does not want pretense. He wants us. Remember the example in the Old Testament that we just recently went through about a year ago was the example was the whole burnt offering. All of it was given. All of us passionately devoted to him, just like he is passionately devoted to us. An example of this, the passage I have is Isaiah chapter 1. You can turn there or not. It's up to you. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 11. It says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand?" Well, you know, you and I first think, well, you did. If, as a matter of fact, you know, I mean, I remember very clearly, you're the one that told us exactly how to give burnt offerings and how to give the fat of the ram and how to do this and how to do that. And God's asking this rhetorical question, who asked this of you? And it wasn't because God was saying that he didn't. What he was saying is, I want your heart. I don't just want your actions. You guys come and give all the stuff, but you just do it because it's your religious duty, but your heart's not in it. So he says in verse 12, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I can't endure them any longer. And the sacred meetings, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." This is God speaking. Now, you guys remember, because we just went through this a year ago, God's the one that created their calendar that was a lunar calendar. So it went from new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies and stuff like that. And God says, I hate all that stuff now. My soul hates it. You realize God has an emotional reaction to you. Strangers don't really get that much of a rise out of me because of the fact that I have no investment in that relationship. I don't know this person. They can say something that nasty to me, and it's really, most of the time, it's like water off a dog's back. I don't care. That's fine. You can like me or hate me. That's nice. Have a nice day. I'm never going to see this person again. What do I care? But, you know, but if I have an emotional investment, a relational investment in a person, and there's difficulty in that relationship, you bet it's going to have all my attention. It's going to affect me on a relational and emotional level. And the same thing is true with God. We're that way because God's that way. We were made in his image. And he says, you know what? You're ticking me off. My soul hates all this stuff. He says, they're a trouble to me. I'm weary of putting up with them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash your hands. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil from your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice with all your heart. Rebuke the oppressor and defend the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now and let us reason together. If you would do these things, I'm no longer doing this and not listening to you. I'm inviting you to come. It wasn't because God didn't like them coming. He didn't like the way they were coming. He said, you know, if you guys come like this all the time, I'm done. You can, it doesn't matter. You can pray from sunup to sundown. This is what I'm doing. I ain't listening to Jack. I'm not hearing anything you're saying. I'm not wanting to listen to it. Don't want to hear it. But when you turn away from these other things and cleanse your hands and make it not about you, you defend the fatherless and the widow and you come to the rescue and make it about God and his people, all of a sudden I'm inviting you, hey, come on, let's talk. Let's get intimate. Let's talk. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Because though your sins are like scarlet, they're going to be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, not just obedient, but does it on your heart? Are you, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And again, what is the good of the land for you and I? It's Christ in me. It's Christ in me. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, God puts the finality on the end of it, saying, you know what? We're done talking. These are the terms and the conditions of the relationship, and I've spoken. That's all there is to say. Change your heart, and I'll receive you. You're not going to change your heart. You're just going to give your actions. You might as well stop giving your actions because I'm not interested. So, you know, and that's a call out to every single child of God who serves God with lip service and with actions and stuff like that, but their heart isn't in it. God's saying, you know what? Stop showing up. If you're just showing up, and we're not just talking about church, we're talking about in your relationship with God. If you're just doing all the Christianese entrappings of religion for the sake of religion, then stop doing it because I'm not impressed and I'm not even looking at it or listening. What I want is your heart. And if you bring that, boy, you've got my full and undivided attention, God says. Well, what an amazing promise. I mean, the God of the universe gives you his absolute and undivided attention because he is all kinds of into you. He adores you. And it doesn't even make sense. It'd be a ridiculous thing for God to make a bunch of people that he doesn't even like, you know, or doesn't want to hang around. He loves you. He wants to be intimate with you, but he doesn't want empty service. I'm afraid I just lost for a moment there the visual feed of Doris, and she's been wanting to ask a question or say something for a while, so I've clicked on her. Doris, when you come back, you're welcome to say anything you want to, dear. I just unmute yourself when you do.
Yeah, I'm not going to say anything I want, but no. This is all interrelated with what you were talking about last week. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. It's not just to be exalted. It's because, like I said, we go through a lot of motions and we say, look at me, I go to church, I give this, I'm working with this charity. And just like the Israelites, it's like, look at what I've done. But that's not where our security lies. It's not in what we've done or where we've been. It's in him, and that's where we need to recognize it. You know, just forget about yourself at that point.
You know? Yeah.
Humble yourself.
Yeah.
We got to admit that we do have these sins, whether they're hidden in our heart or not, he sees them.
Yeah.
Whether other people know it or not.
Yeah. I'm reminded of something that you're very familiar with, and that is a book from Cunningham from YWAM. And one of the statements he made, I don't remember if he originally had a real problem with tithe or not, or what it was. But anyway, either he or someone he was talking to, so I'm butchering this, but I know the gist of what it was said. There was a man who had become wealthy. I don't know if it was Cunningham or not, but... And he'd said that he used to measure his allegiance towards God by what he gave, which is, by the way, that's not a bad measuring stick because Paul used it in Corinthians. He said, you know, I'm gonna pit the love of this church in Corinth against the love of God of the church of Macedonia based on how much you're willing to give. That's what Paul said. But he said, you know, this guy in the book said, you know, I don't judge my devotion to God by how much I give. I now judge my devotion to God by how much I keep.
Right.
World of difference. See, now he owns your heart. Right? I mean, the example that Jesus gave, where the man came to him who kept the law from his youth, you know, he said, what else? He said, you know, I'm seeking eternal life. What else do I need to do? And he said, you know, well, you're a rich man. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he walked away sad because he had great possessions. And as Jesus turned to his disciples, he said, I'm telling you, feel sorry for that guy, because it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's not impossible, but it's hard. And the reason why is because they've got so much, they've learned to trust that rather than God. They're unwilling to let go of the only security they know, rather than lay upon the only security that's real, and that's God. Now, this message is about giving. Those are just illustrations, but it's talking about giving all of your heart more than the money. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 20 says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice this wasn't transgress the law. We don't really care what God says. What we care about is what we say. He says, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Which, you know, that's kind of nasty. They didn't wash their hands. But not really a sin. And so Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses his father or his mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me in your old age, I'm now going to turn around and give it as a gift to God. In other words, back then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so into trying to get money from through the religion that they served, that they told people, you know what? When your parents get old, you don't have to take care of them. You know, whatever money that you were going to spend on taking care of your parents, you could turn around and just give that to the church. Wink, wink. You know, and God's cool with that. And which was horrible, a horrible thing. And Jesus said, you know what? You're all upset about these guys washing hands. And I'm telling you, and that just is breaking a tradition that man made up. And yet I'm telling you, you break the commandments of God by telling people they can just let their mom and dad flounder without any help and give that money to the church. He says, what profit you might have received from me, I'm giving as a gift to God. Then he need not honor his mother and his father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah say about you, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with what they say, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that you see how that ties into what we're talking about, giving God all of our heart. These people draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with what they say, but their heart is still far from me. So their worship is vain. It means nothing. I don't even accept that worship. Verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. This is why I've told you before in James chapter 4, where it says, if a person can't even control what comes out their mouth, their worship to God is meaningless. And the reason why is because he doesn't own your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out your mouth is in your heart. If he doesn't own your heart, then all the other things that you flower up and say at the appropriate time mean nothing to him. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard what you just said? But he said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they'll both wind up falling in a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated out of the body? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from your heart, and that is what defiles a man. For out of the abundance of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now notice again, and it will connect this to another verse that just popped in my head. I don't have a reference for it right now. He says, you know, it's these things of the heart that defile a man. It's now notice, it doesn't have to come out of the heart for it to defile you. The fact that it's in there, you're already defiled. That's why Jesus said, you know what? It's not just stealing from your neighbor that's the problem. The problem is that you want to. You've already committed the crime because it's in your heart. It's not that you've committed adultery with this man or with this woman. It's that your heart even wants to. The fact that you look at that person with lust in your heart, you've already committed it. It's already a done deal. Because it's in your heart that I want you to worship me, not just with your actions. No, I don't want you to do that. But what I want you to do is surrender your heart to me and let me purify your heart so that you don't want those things. That you desire me more than these other things. Let me be the answer. So this should not seem, none of this should seem strange to any of us. All of us desire fidelity in relationship. We want to know that the person we've committed our lives to are in it with us, that they know us, they accept us, they want us, they will not forsake us or abandon us, and that they've chosen us above all others with no divided loyalties, that they will always have our back, always build up the best, and always encourage us in our weakness and never betray us. Such a person is 100% worthy of our trust. So you can immediately see the connection. God desires us to trust him. And he's that person right there that we all say we want relationship with. But so often we are too caught up in our own little small stories to offer him the one relational proof of our devotion, which he so deserves, and that's our trust. The example of this I'm about to read covers two things. And that's probably where we're going to have to end today. I had much more, but we'll have to end with this. The example I'm about to read covers two things. And that is trust being the central and most important one. And second thing is humility, which is what we left off with last week. Okay? It's found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And again, just so you understand what we're doing here, I told you we're going up in the air and taking a 10,000 foot aerial shot at salvation and the whys and the wherefores of taking on the image of Christ and the nature of Christ and how that plays into having intimacy and oneness with God. Why is this part and parcel with salvation? It's not just confess these five words and you'll go to heaven one day. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you make a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and live a devoted life towards him. You're not going to be perfect. No one's requiring that. It's impossible. But live a devoted life of consecration towards him. He owns all of your heart. And heaven begins now. Eternity begins this moment. Because that's what heaven is intimacy and oneness with God, union with God forever, and it begins right now. It's not something you're going to inherit, it's something you begin inheriting right now. So this part right here is like I said, it's an example of this through a parable that Jesus taught, where trust is central and humility is also very important. So in Luke 18, and it illustrates the reason why God is seeking for this and why we often don't give it. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Love that passage. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men should always pray and never lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after a while he said within himself, though I don't fear God and I don't regard people, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me she weary me down. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, now I want you to listen to this. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find trust on the earth? Now, if you look at that, you're like, you know, what has that got to do with the conversation he just had? Well, because it's about trust. This woman was coming to a judge that was untrustworthy. He was only serving his own self-interest. He didn't fear God and he cared nothing about people. A terrible person to be a judge. And she had a just cause and was coming to him, and he wasn't going to make it right. He wasn't going to press charges against the, be her advocate against the person who had done her wrong. But because she kept on coming day and night, he's like, you know what? I'm going to do what this woman wants just to get her off my back. She's driving me nuts. And he says, now hear what the unjust judge said. He was willing to do it just because of the fact that I just want her to go away. So I'm going to do it just to, not because I care anything about justice, but because I just want this woman to shut up. Now Jesus says, now compare that with a loving God that cares about you, who does care about justice. Will not God judge, avenge his own who cry out to him day and night? His issue is, what Jesus is pointing out here is our need to trust the judge, to trust our Father, to trust our God. You're not dealing with someone who doesn't care. You're not dealing with a person who is unconcerned. You're dealing with a person who is the very person of justice, and he will right all wrongs. You've just got to have to trust him. You're going to have to commit your heart to him, which is why Jesus says, so the question really isn't whether God will do the right thing. The question is, when I return in my glory, will I find anybody on this planet trusting me? Does anybody trust me? Has anybody committed all their heart to me and trusted me? Has anybody turned to the serpent who caused them to question my integrity and say, no, I believe in God's goodness and I will trust him regardless of what you accuse him with? Will the Son of Man find the people trust? Now it goes on in that passage in verse 9, it says, also we spoke this parable to them, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. Notice what they did. Their trust was in themselves. Verse 10, two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector standing next to me. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this second man went back to his house justified rather than the first. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then, just like we talked about last week, then they also brought infants to him, little children, that he might touch them and bless them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked the people and said, don't bring your kids over here. But Jesus called out to them and said, let the little children come to me and don't forbid them, because such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Meaning, in other words, if you do not come with trust and with humility, you really don't have any part and parcel in the kingdom of God. God is looking for all of our heart. And if he has all of your heart, there's going to be a life change. The suffering is going to take place, because just because God owns all of your heart doesn't mean there aren't things that you still want to do that are not right. But you just love God more than that. And therefore you make the decision, because I love the Lord, because I'm devoted to him, I'm not going to respond to this. You know, a great relational illustration would be in relationships between men and women. Whether it be a dating relationship, a commitment to be married, or marriage. You know, you have someone that starts flirting with you. They're attractive, and it's not in your mind to do something terrible and run away from your mate and, you know, have adulterous sex with this person. But, you know, just entertaining the flirting because it feels good to be recognized by someone who doesn't have to recognize you. You know, you responding to that is a breach of devotion. You're not devoted. You're not consecrated. Your eyes are not set upon one alone. You're allowing your heart to entertain flattering words from a stranger. And you're allowing it to speak to your identity. Do you see how, in all reality, that right there is almost worse than a person that just goes out to have sex just for sex purpose? Because you can do that, not saying that's good, that's also evil. But if you do that, that's all in the flesh. The other one actually has a person's heart. That's the greater treason. This is what God's talking about. I just don't want the outward stuff. I want what's going on inside of you. I want to own all of you. I did not die for outward obedience. What I want is all of your heart. And if I have all of your heart, I'm going to have the outward obedience as well. So we're going to continue with this 10,000 foot view next week as we go through some more scriptures, just kind of peeling back layers and walking through the scriptures and seeing how this is not just really a New Testament doctrine. This is all the way through the Bible. It's always been God's intention. It's always been his desire. It's just only been able to be realized now under the new covenant, because now we have the ability to be born again, born anew. God, as we've read in these passages today, taking the old heart out of us and give us a new spirit and a new softened heart. And with that new heart, we begin to devote ourselves to God and love him with all of it and say no to the things that would question his integrity. And one of the ways that we question his integrity is by choosing things in the flesh above him. When I believe that if I do this sin, it will gratify me more than I would be gratified by having intimacy with God. Not believing that God is enough. That is an issue of trust. It doesn't seem like an issue of trust when you're doing the sin. In fact, God may not even be on your radar when you're committing the sin. But the truth of the matter is, it is an act of trust. It's a defilement of an act of trust. Saying, you know what? I trust that this thing right here speaks more to my desires, my needs, than God ever could. And so, I'm going to table God for a minute, enjoy this, and I'll get back to you, Father. And God's like, you know what? We'll have to talk about that. Because if you're not loving me with all your heart, we may not be having too many conversations until you change, until you make the decision that I'm not going to act that way. So, like I said, we'll pick up with this next week. Go further with this. I'm opening up the floor now. If anybody has any questions or statements or thoughts, let them roll. The floor is open.
Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
There's so much that's involved in this message, and as we well know, that you're talking about the heart and so forth. So many people have had wounded hearts, either from family or friends or coworkers, and so to be able to open that heart up, you know, initially to the Lord and say, I'm going to trust you, is a big, big risk for them. And yet I read this quote the other day. It said, a life without risk is like a bird without wings. Mm-hmm. Now you can think on that and all the different aspects that might involve. And so we as believers want to be able to fly. So we need to take the risks that God puts before us, whether it's trusting him in our finances, trusting him in our day-to-day life, trusting him in our relationships. It is a challenge.
Yeah.
But yet, with the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us, we're not going through it just in our natural viewpoint or natural actions. It's such a big difference. Like I said, to lean on the Lord and to allow him to carry us through.
Yeah, agreed. One of the big ones that the Lord began teaching me a number of years ago, of course, I don't have any lesson down completely, but was, you know, trusting in relationships. Because you're like, well, you know what? I don't know how I could trust your relationship, because God, I'm not needing you to change. I'm needing this person to change. And God's like, no, you don't need that person to change. You need to change. The problem is not this person. This person might be causing problems in your life, but the only reason it's disrupting your apple cart is because it owns too much of you. If you belong to me 100%, and it was from me that you drew your value statement and and you drew your security and the sanctity of who you are, all the things that they do would be like water off a duck's back to you. This is an issue of trust. This isn't a matter of me needing to change them. I need to change you. And, you know, when you begin to allow God to be the one that speaks to your value, that speaks to who you are, who speaks to your contentment, all of a sudden you realize that that's actually very true. I'm not saying that people still now may not irritate you, or people may not be a thorn in your side, or that you might wish to God you didn't have to put up with something. I mean, Jesus even admitted that several times. But it didn't speak to his peace of mind. It didn't speak to his well-being. He didn't collapse in a puddle because of the fact that he drew his self-worth, his value, and his joy from a relationship with a person that doesn't change, namely God, the Father. And so he wasn't an emotional wreck every day of his life. He was at peace because the fact that the one he had union with, that he drew his life with, was someone who did not change. He was the same yesterday, today, forever, always faithful, and always you can get nothing but kindness from God. So it is an initial leap of trust. I agree. But the beautiful thing is that the grace of God is always present to influence the heart to make that leap. However much grace is necessary for each individual is how much is given. So for some people, they need very little because they've had very few things that cause them to be a not trusting kind of person. Other people have colossal things in their life, and the grace is sufficient for each. So, an example I'll offer you, played a song of it a lot of years ago now here in the church. It's actually a secular song written by a country artist of all things. And I forget the guy's name, but the song, he grew up in a very, very, I mean, really bad situation. I mean, super bad. Not only was he rejected by his parents and he wound up living in the streets, he was just an outcast in every way. Even the public where he lived scorned him. And he was eventually taken in by someone, and it took time to learn how to trust. And it was a Christian family, and eventually he came to know the Lord. And eventually he learned how to forgive his father, who was anything but kind to him. And it was a journey of trust. But I found that, and when I found out how long, because he was a young man when he was singing this, he was barely in his mid-20s. And I'm like, you haven't been on the map long enough to have a large history. So anything in his life was, at least compared to a person like me, everything in his life was recent. Because there's just not a lot of history for a 20-year-old. And yet in that short amount of time, he had learned how to trust God with his heart, though he had been through some of the worst things I'd ever read about in my life. And there are ways in which I sometimes think that it's actually easier for a person who's been through that, because they're so hungry for acceptance and love that when they actually see the real thing, they're willing to make that leap. I saw that with this man. He was such an amazing example of that. So, he wrote a song about it, and it even showed him going to his father's funeral and talking about, forgiving him and realizing that he had been in the hands of his real father, his heavenly father, his whole life, and he just didn't know it. So, really an amazing song. So, other thoughts?
Just real quick, do you remember the name of the song?
No, but I will look it up and I will, okay. If you guys remind me, maybe Wednesday, I will have looked it up and I can let you know what it was. Great song, though.
When we went to dinner for Debbie's birthday yesterday, her grandson was having a lot of questions, and we got on the subject. Everything we talked about, you covered today.
Thank you, Lord.
Every single thing. And I got everything right.
Thank you, Lord. That's awesome. You have a good teacher, by which I mean the Holy Spirit. He was there with you.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Holy Father.
I'm just open and I'm here. But it shows that he's really searching for something.
Yeah. Good. If he's hungry, if he's truly hungry, he'll find.
Yeah, he is. And he's asking a lot of questions. And I don't always have all the answers, but I know where to go look.
There you go. That's right. I don't have all the answers either, but I know where to look.
Yeah, well, we probably should hook him up with you, because, I mean, he is questioning everything, just like you did.
Yeah.
and still do.
Yeah.
You know, it's all the questions. And
yeah.
Most of them I've been able to handle. But
good.
There's a, you know, there's a few. He's you know, talked about different denominations and
yeah,
what they're, you know. Yeah, where they start, how come they do this, and so we did the best we could. Yeah, so far so good.
Good.
But I said the best thing to do is search it out yourself.
That's right.
You know,
put some skin in the game. That's right.
I said, you know, I said don't listen to, because he says, you know, people go to church and the preacher talks and then that's it, you know? And I said, well, that is true. So a lot of people do that, and whatever the pastor says is law. I said, but I said, you shouldn't do that. I said, you make sure what you're hearing is true.
That's right.
And I said, and one thing I like about our pastor is he will tell you flat out what it is his opinion.
Oh yeah, that's important.
And if you don't believe me, you know, study it yourself. If I'm wrong, we'll fix it.
Yeah, come tell me. Yeah. It won't be my first time to be wrong. And sure as heck not gonna be last one. So
throw you under the bus, Mark.
I'm okay with that. I've been there many times. So
great. Grace. Grace. Grace.